So the Civil War movie, Gods and Generals, opens early in the morning of July 21st, 1861, which was the day of the first Battle of Bull Run. And the scene opens with Confederate General Thomas Jackson praying and asking God for his will to be done that day. So things don't start off very well for the rebels, as they are early on overpowered by the greater number of the Union troops. They break and run in headlong retreat, come to a second line of defense, and there, General Jackson rallies the troops. He's sitting on his horse, riding back and forth, telling the troops to stand, prepare to actually counterattack, and musket balls are flying, cannons exploding all around. He just sat there, calm and unperturbed, as he rallied the troops, and word begins to spread among the troops. Look at General Jackson. He's sitting there. He's like a stone wall. And that became his nickname. From then on, he was known as Stonewall Jackson. In the movie, later in that day, after the battle had ended for the day, the film depicts him surveying the field, and weary and sad, he kneels down beside a fallen soldier. And one of his captains with him says, "General, how is it that you were able to keep so serene and stay so utterly insensible with a storm of shells and bullets raining about your head?" And Jackson replies, "Captain, my faith teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time for my death. I do not concern myself with that, but to be always ready whenever it may overtake me. This is how all men should live, and then all men would be equally brave." Can it be that our faith would make us as brave and as able to strong as Stonewall Jackson? There's reason for us who are believers in Jesus Christ to have great courage no matter what's going on in our lives. And we're going to get a glimpse of why as we look this morning at Matthew 8, as we continue going through the book of Matthew. And so this morning we're going to look at that and actually just read verses 5 through 27. It gives us the basic gist of this chapter. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home, paralyzed, suffering terribly." Jesus said to him, "Shall I come and heal him?" The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, "Truly, I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside in the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, let it be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed at that moment. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her. She got up and began to wait on him. And when evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. "He took up our infirmities and bore our diseases." When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross the other side of the lake. And then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Then he got in the boat and his disciples followed him. And suddenly a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." He replied, "You have little faith. Why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." In Ephesians 1, verses 20 through 23, Paul said that God the Father raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Jesus, we're told, has power and authority over everything. Power is the ability to enforce his rule. Authority is the right to exercise that power. And in this chapter, the theme is all about Jesus' power and authority. And so the You can see that in several ways here. First of all, Jesus exercised power and authority over disease. Actually, in the first four verses, a man with leprosy comes to Jesus and approaches him and asks for healing. And, you know, leprosy, we all know, was viewed as a terrible disease back then. Today, there are certain diseases that, you know, you just don't want to be anywhere around them. You know, hemorrhagic fever like Ebola, it's so contagious and it's, you know, deadly. Well, leprosy was kind of like that in the first century. It was contagious and it was a horrifying thing. It was disfiguring. And so people who had it weren't even allowed to be around other people. And yet this guy comes to Jesus, really violates the what was expected, because you're not supposed to get close. He came right up to Jesus because he believed Jesus could help him. Jesus does an amazing thing. It says he reaches out and he touches the man, which was an absolute no-no. But Jesus had compassion on this guy. He healed him. And then we see, and it goes on, the next thing that happened is that you've got this other people that come to Jesus. Actually, we see Jesus go to Peter's house, Peter's mother-in-law's house, and he heals Peter's mother-in-law, and you can insert your favorite mother-in-law joke there. At the end of the verse 16, it says he healed all of the sick. So Jesus is just healing people left and right. But there's another thing that you can see about his power and authority. He had the power and authority to command. It says he comes into Capernaum, and that was kind of his headquarters. Capernaum was a city on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. It was established in the 2nd century BC. And it was the home of Peter and several others of the disciples. Jesus kind of transferred from Nazareth to there. He comes into town and a Roman centurion approaches. Now, a Roman centurion was very roughly kind of the equivalent in the first century to an army captain today. And this guy comes to Jesus and he says, I have this servant that I love and he's sick. He's paralyzed. We don't really know what caused that. A lot of scholars suggest that it might have been something like polio. But this centurion, who was a Gentile, amazingly approaches Jesus, says, can you do anything? This is remarkable that here's this Roman, not a Jewish man, who has heard the stories about Jesus, and he believes that maybe Jesus can help this servant of his that he loves. And so Jesus says, well, okay, do you want me to come and heal him? And the response is astounding. He knows, this Roman centurion understands Jewish customs, and he knows that for Jesus to come into his house as a Gentile would actually defile Jesus. And so he comes up with this amazingly humble response. He says, you know what? I don't even deserve to have you come to my house. I'm not worthy of that. But here's what I know. I'm an officer in the army, and I know that I have soldiers under my authority, and if I tell them, go do this, go do that, then they do it. I understand that authority. Now, you know what? That's still the same today as it was back then. Several years ago, when Michael was still in the Marines, he was stationed at this Navy base in Mississippi. He and Carissa took a vacation. He had leave, and they took a vacation. They went to Hawaii, and they were going to come back from Hawaii, and they were going to stop here in San Diego and spend a few days here. Including in that, they had passes actually at that time to go up to Disneyland. They were going to go to Disneyland, and then they would, after spending a few days here, would fly back to Mississippi. Well, turned out that right during their trip, there was a big change of command. The base commander was moving on to another post, and they were getting a new commander. And the new incoming commander was going to have his change of command ceremony while they were on their trip. And so even though Michael had already been granted leave, this guy insisted that all the officers had to be there for his change of command ceremony. And so he ordered that you got to come back. Even though Michael, whether he was there or not, made no difference. All he was going to do was sit there during a ceremony. You've got to be here. And so they had to change their plans, you know, cut their trip short just so he could be there to sit through that. Because if the commanding officer says, you've got to come, you've got to come. This guy, this centurion, understood how that works. And he said, I understand that you have that kind of authority even over disease. And if you say that disease will be healed, then it's going to be healed. I believe that. And Jesus said, you know what? I have not seen faith like that anywhere in Israel. And he said, this is the first fruit of what's going to happen down the road, where people are going to come from all over the world, non-Jewish people, and be a part of the kingdom, while many of the people who are Jewish people who should inherit the kingdom are going to miss out. Jesus had the authority, even from a distance, to say, that guy is going to be healed right now, and it happened. And the next thing you see is that he had actually the authority to demand from people, not just to command, but to demand. You've got, in verses 18 through 22, you've got these two disciple wannabes that come up and offer allegiance. I'm going to follow you. And the first one says, I will go with you, I will follow you wherever you lead. And the second one says, I've got some family obligations I've got to attend to, but as soon as that's over, then I'm going to follow you. So Jesus' response to both guys were surprising. The first one, you know, had he been me, who said, great, you're going to follow me anywhere. You know, we're trying to build this movement and we really need people, so this is great. Jesus wasn't like me. You know, he says to the guy, foxes have dens, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Doesn't that sound like one of those cryptic, oh, grasshopper kind of sayings, you know? What in the world are you saying? Jesus is saying, you know what? You want to follow me, it's going to be difficult. I don't even have a home. And life, if you're going to follow me, is going to take you down a really tough road. And he's saying to the guy, you better count the cost. You better be ready to pay the price because it's going to be difficult if you follow me. The other guy, his response seems even worse. The man's father, he says, apparently has died, and he says, I need to go to the funeral. And Jesus says, let the dead bury the dead. Well, sheesh, Jesus, could you be a little more insensitive? You know, come on, the guy's father has died. Well, actually, as it turns out, it wasn't that insensitive. The man's dad hadn't died, and he probably wasn't even close to dying. The whole, I need to bury my father was an idiom for saying, I need to, you know, fulfill these family obligations. My dad expects me to kind of inherit the family business and sort of be there and help him. And so I need to take care of that stuff. And then maybe when dad passes on, that's when I'll follow you. And Jesus says, you know what? Let the dead bury the dead. The spiritually dead can fulfill your family obligations. If you want to follow me, the day to do that is today. The time to do it is right now. Jesus understood that someday is really a way of saying, you know, I like the idea, I think I ought to do that, but I never will. You know, I've lived in this area by the ocean now for most of my adult life, and you know, I love being near the ocean, and I've always loved going down to the beach. But I've really not gotten the most out of being near the ocean that I think I should have, because, you know, I go down there, whenever we go down there, you see the surfers out there, and I think, yeah, surfing looks like so much fun, you know, and Lori and I have tried it, and we actually had one lesson, and actually got up on a wave, a number of waves, and rode them, and it was really fun. I thought, man, I've got to do this, and so almost the entire time I've lived here, I said, someday I'm going to learn how to surf. You know what? I finally got to the place where I've realized I'm never going to learn how to surf. Because to do that, surfing is so hard to learn that it just, I'm not willing to pay the price to do it. And so I can say all I want, yeah, you know, someday I've got to do that. Which is a way of saying I'm never going to do that. And that's exactly what this guy was saying. Someday, Jesus, I'm going to follow you. And Jesus says, today is the day. If you're not going to do it today, don't tell me, don't give me this someday business. Jesus, this passage tells us, has the authority, the right to say to us, you follow me, you must accept me as Lord, and you must do it right now and follow me, no holds barred, and it's going to be costly, but you need to pay the price. He's not offering to be our divine buddy. He's not offering to be the holy suggester, you know, of what we ought to do with our lives. He's not offering to be our co-pilot. He says, I'm going to be your commanding officer, where everything I say, you obey. And he has the right to do that, the authority to do that, over every single part of our lives. Now, another thing that we see in this passage, he has power and authority over spiritual forces. You know, in the last section of this chapter that we didn't read, there's actually a kind of a, I think it's kind of a humorous story. There's in verse 16, it says there were people brought to him that were demon-possessed, and he was throwing demons out of them. And then there's this story at the end where in the last section, Jesus moves to another area along the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, which is into a more Gentile area, sometimes called the area of the Gadarenes or sometimes the Gerasenes, because it depends. There's a couple of towns there, one called Gadara and another called Gerasa. So you name it after the Gerasa, they're the Gerasenes. After Gadara, they're the Gadarenes. So they're mostly Gentiles. But living out in there in this area, there were these two guys that were demon-possessed, and these guys were wild men. They're living out among the graves, and they are bananas, howling, screaming, nuts, violent, so scary that the people of the area actually tried to chain them up, and they just broke the chains. These guys are nuts. They are scary, out of control. Well, Jesus encounters these people, and he doesn't go through some sort of exorcism ritual. He simply orders the demons that are in these guys out. And the demons actually end up pleading with them, don't send us away, or send us, you know, into some, there's a herd of pigs nearby, send us into the pigs. So Jesus says, fine, out into the pigs. And the pigs panic, and the whole herd of them runs down into the lake, and they get drowned. That's a pretty graphic picture. That suggests that these demons were pretty bad news. You know, these are scary things. And you would think the response of the people would be, wow, glad that's over with. And these two guys after that, they're normal, they're calm, they're at peace, they're happy. You'd think the people would be thrilled to death. But their response is, Jesus, just leave. Get away from us. You know why? Because the pigs dying cost them money. That was their livelihood. And they said, we don't want you out here destroying our livelihood. We'd rather have crazy people with money than no crazy people and no money. So go away. But once again, the story is Jesus had power over spiritual forces. But then there's really the highlight of this chapter, verses 23 through 27, the familiar story. Jesus and his men get in a boat, cross the Sea of Galilee, but while they're out on the lake, a violent storm rolls in. Sea of Galilee is actually about 600 feet below sea level, and it's surrounded by hills. And so they're in the valleys of these hills. Sometimes cold air will roll down through those valleys, rush down there and onto the surface of the lake, and it will create these, what I'm told, are very violent, sudden violent storms. And so that's what happens. Jesus and his guys, a number of them fishermen experienced on this lake, get caught by this violent squall. So unfortunately, despite all their boating skills, things aren't going well, and they're going down. They're doing everything they can to keep the boat afloat, and it's sinking. And so amazingly, you can, imagine you're in this, you know, the wind is howling, the waves are, the boat is pitching and corkscrewing through this thing, and water's coming in the boat, and they're starting to sink, and Jesus is in the back of the boat, and he's asleep. He's sleeping through this. Now, you know, we've got one of those in our family. We have in our family, there are some like Lori and Carissa, they need total darkness. Quiet to sleep. You know, Lori is so bad that we have a there's a DVR in our bedroom, and you know the little digital numbers on there? Too much light, got to cover that, because she can't sleep with just the light from those things. So we've got those in our family, but we also have Toby in our family, who could sleep through Armageddon. It is amazing how this guy can sleep. When he was a couple of years old, we took the kids to Disneyland, and in the early evening, he fell asleep on a concrete bench in Disneyland with crowds going by, sound asleep. He's still like that. You know, he slept through earthquakes that wakes up the whole city. He sleeps. Well, Jesus was kind of like that. You know, he's back in the boat. He's secure. He's not worried about anything, and he's sound asleep. And so the disciples wake him up because they say, you need to be awake for us all drowning. You know, you need to be there awake, you know. And we know the amazing thing that he does. They're panicking. He looks at him. He says, oh, you have little faith. You know, did you forget that I'm the Messiah? Oh, yeah, we kind of aren't all that clear on that yet. Messiah's not going to die in a storm on the lake. And so he says to the wind and the waves, just stop. That's enough. Instant calm. Now, imagine you were in that situation. You thought you were about to die, and there was no way to survive this, and you see that happen. Can you imagine the profound effect of that? Have you ever been out in the water in the middle of a storm? I've done it once in my life, and I hope I never repeat it. It is miserable. I've told that story before. We're on a boat heading to Catalina in January, and one of those powerful winter storms hit, and man, oh man, a boat was pitching all over the place, and it was cold, and it was dark, and it was wet, and it was miserable, and everybody was sick. It's awful. And you know, you look out there, and you have this thought of, you know what, if this boat should go down, I'm going to die. You know, land out in that water, there's no hope. When you see these huge waves coming in, and you just think, it's just awful. You know what? If Jesus had been on that boat and he'd said, that's enough, stop, and it was flat calm, I would have loved him forever. You know, I mean, I do it, but it would be so amazing. And you could understand, here's the amazing thing to think about, just saying to the wind, stop, and the wind stops, that would be enough. But the problem with that is, just the wind stopping would not cause the waves to stop, right? Because that's already that's going to take hours for that to calm down. But no, Jesus said, stop, no more waves, no more wind. It becomes like a lake, which it was, but flat calm. Incredible. Has power over the very forces of nature. Jesus has that power. Psalm 89, verses 8 and 9 says, who is like you, Lord God Almighty? You, Lord, are mighty, and your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. Yeah, the disciples say, what kind of man is this? Well, Psalm 89 tells you, it's the man who is in fact God in the flesh, who has the power to still the waves and the winds. Jesus has power over disease, over the very forces of nature, over spiritual forces. He has the authority over all powers, all forces, all dominions, and all of creation. So, what are the implications of that for us? Well, the first one is obvious. Jesus brings power to our lives. The same Jesus who healed the sickest of people, who commanded disease to depart, who ordered demons to scram and they ran away, who had the power to stop a storm in his tracks, is the Jesus we believe in today. You know, you read these things, you got to ask, are these just legends, myths, passed on by gullible, superstitious people? You know, is this kind of not much different than Jason the Argonaut, and the Argonauts in the Odyssey? Is it that kind of thing? Or is this what Matthew claimed, stuff that really happened, that Matthew saw with his own eyes in real life? We claim the spirit of this Jesus lives in us today. So the question is, if you believe that these stories are in fact true and that Jesus does have that authority and that this is the Jesus that lives in you, you have to ask, has he lost power since those days happened? You know, I find that now that I'm of a certain age, I'm not as strong as I once was. I can't lift as much weight as I used to be able to lift. I used to be actually very fast. I could run quickly. And, you know, now I can still run, but if you want to time me, you should probably use a calendar, not a, you know. So the question is, has Jesus faded the way I'm fading? You know, he's really old. Maybe the old guy just doesn't have it anymore. You know, is it that kind of thing? Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's true. If that is true, and if these stories really happen, then Jesus still has the same power today that he had back then. And it's in you, if you're a believer in Jesus. Ephesians 1, verses 19 and 20, Paul prayed that we would be able to see God's incomparably great power for us who believe. His power is for us. That's kind of a problem for me. Because, okay, yeah, I mean, theoretically, I think, yeah, I believe those stories were true. Yeah, I believe Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Yeah, I believe Jesus in me, but honestly, I can't order diseases to be healed the way he did and have them just go away. I can't command the forces of nature to do what I want them to do. I've tried. It doesn't work. So where is this power of Jesus that we see here? Well, our problem is that we want God's power, Jesus' power, to work in a particular way in us. Typically, we want to see those same kind of spectacular miracles that will sort of show that God is real. And, you know, I mean, you think about, wow, you got powers of Jesus. What kind of power would you like to have? Well, I'd kind of like to be like Superman. I'd like to be able to fly, you know. He could do that, right? Or maybe just heal awful diseases, or maybe I would become, you know, like Superman, you know, fire a bullet in me, they just bounce off. You know, those aren't the greatest powers actually we could have, and they are not the powers that God wants us to experience and to wield. What is it that God wants his power to do in our lives? Well, there are two aspects of God's power that you can see in the scriptures that he wants us to be able to experience and manifest in our lives. And the first of them is the power to love. You know, Jesus said that will be the identifying mark of those who actually follow him. If you want to know that someone's actually a disciple of Jesus, you will know it because they love. And they love the way he loved. Paul actually said, no matter what amazing kinds of things that you can do, maybe demonstrate some sort of great supernatural miracle power. He says, if you do that without love, you're nothing. You know, Toby and Anna have been looking at houses because they're probably going to be moving up to the Orange County area for Toby's residency. And they actually looked at one that someone up in the San Clemente area that someone had bought in October and has flipped it. So they've fixed it all up. And they did, it was dazzling. It was beautiful inside. Floors, you know, and beautiful counters. And they did so much. And it's like, oh man, what a beautiful home. But then Toby and Anna had an inspector come and look at the house. Guess what? Not good. Problems, big problems with plumbing and the HVAC and the electrical and a bunch of other things. It's like, yeah, they made it look good, but the house is not good itself. Paul says, you know what? If you can do mighty, amazing things, you're like that house. You might be dazzling, quit. You got problems unless you love. Martin Luther King Jr. said, love is the only way to make of this old world a new one. Poet Robert Browning said, without love, our earth is a tomb. Jesus, you need to think about Jesus. He had miraculous power available to him the day that he was arrested, tortured, beaten, and then executed. He had power. That same power that he has demonstrated in Matthew 8, it's all there. Have you ever thought about what Jesus could have done with his power that day? You know, he could have let them take him out there, beat him, do all that, get down to where they're about to have the, you know, put him on the cross and just say, you know what, enough of this. Maybe have them try to pound the nails in his hands and the nail just bounce off. Wouldn't that be great? And then have him stand up and just say, I'm tired of you guards, and guards just fall down. And maybe just say to people, you know what, I need you to understand who I really am. And so what I'm going to do here is have an earthquake start when I say so and have it stop when I say so. Maybe have the earth, you know, a little 8-something earthquake hit, you know, and then he says stop, it stops, and then say, now, you all need to bow down to me, and if you don't, I'm going to have another earthquake, and it's going to keep going till you're all dead. Excuse me. And wouldn't that have been cool? That would have been powerful, and do you think people would bow down to him? You better believe it. They can make the earth shake and stop shaking. Oh, man, yeah, okay, we bow down. Why didn't he do that? Well, because he could have made people cower before him. He could have made people bow down to him. But if he had done that, first of all, he would not have purchased forgiveness for them. And secondly, he could never transform their hearts. Power can force people to behave in different ways, but it can't change who they are in their hearts. It can't transform them and make them more like Christ. Only love can do that. Only love could give itself up so that they could find forgiveness and be accepted and have eternal hope. And so what Jesus did is said, the most powerful thing I can do is love. And that's what he did. And it meant dying on a cross. The ability to love is the most powerful ability in the world. And in fact, by loving, Jesus transformed history. He changed history, and he's changing people's lives today. That's what love can do. Love can heal. It can bring life. It can hope. Bring hope to the hearts of other people. It can defeat hate and anger and violence. And it is the only thing that can defeat anger and violence. It's the only thing that can heal people. And so what God says is, what I want my power to do in you is to create the most powerful force in the world. And that's love. Yeah, but okay, how do we get that power, right? How do we have that happen? Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, Paul talked about the fruit of the Spirit, right? And what were the fruit of the Spirit? Well, love, joy, peace, patience starts with love. So that's a powerful thing. If we have the fruit of the Spirit of Christ, the result of having the Spirit of Jesus in us will be that we love other people. We have joy. We have peace. You know what? If we went around, all of us, living out that reality, if we lived in love and joy and peace every day of our lives, that would be powerful. People would see that and go, that is astounding. That's exactly what we want. Okay, how do we make that happen? Well, notice that Paul says it's the fruit of the Spirit. You know, Michael was telling me he's been working in their yard recently, and they've got these lemon trees, and they are prolific. So many lemons. He had to throw away a ton of lemons because there's so many of them. Well, I've been in their backyard, and I've seen those trees. And you know what? They're not working very hard. They just stand there, you know, rooted in the soil, with the sun in, get a little water, good. And you know what happens? Just naturally, fruit comes out. That's why Paul called it the fruit of the Spirit. You've got the Spirit of Christ in you. It's not about, okay, I'm going to try really hard now. Here we go. I'm going to love. I'm going to be joyful. Ah! Fruit of the Spirit. Just going to come out when you're walking in the Spirit, Paul said. Walk by the Spirit and you will experience the fruit of the Spirit. Okay. What does that mean? How do I walk by the Spirit? Well, you know what? Preachers typically fall into about three categories on that one. Some will say, oh, you want to walk by the Spirit, you have to have some dramatic experience. You got to be baptized in the Spirit, or you got to be slain in the Spirit. Are you ready to receive it? You know? The problem with that is that the Bible says if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, you have been baptized in the Spirit. It's already happened. Be baptized in the Spirit. If you're not baptized in the Spirit, you're not a believer in Jesus. In fact, Romans 8:9 says, if the Spirit of Christ isn't in you, you have no part of him. You know, who is it you think comes into you when you ask Jesus into your life? It's the Spirit of Jesus. Hello? And there's another problem that if you've ever known people who have been baptized in the Spirit, what's amazing is how often they don't have the fruit of the Spirit. Something wrong there. So, you know, biblically, it just doesn't hold up. It's not what the Scripture says. So there's another group that says, well, in order to have the Spirit's power in your life, you have to follow a number of steps that involve, they have a different menu for different people, you know, confessing sins, reading God's word, praying, always giving control of your life to the Spirit, and you do all these things, and then you'll have the Spirit in you and you'll walk by the Spirit. The problem is you never, ever see that formula in the Bible. Never says that. Plus, most of the time, it's those things they tell you, oh, you do these things, and then you have the Spirit. And the problem is, well, I need the power of the Spirit to do those things. So what you're telling me is to get the power of the Spirit, I do these things that I need the power of the Spirit to do. It's kind of a catch-22. And there's another group that says, well, so what you need to do is you need to depend on the Holy Spirit. Okay, what does that mean? I don't know what that means. So here's the thing. Let's look at it in the context where Paul talked about it in Galatians chapter 5. And it gets pretty simple, actually. Paul wrote to the Galatians, says, you need to walk in the Spirit. And if you walk in the Spirit, you'll experience the fruit of the Spirit. He told them that because they weren't walking in the Spirit. What were they doing? Galatians 3:2 tells us, I would like to learn just one thing from you, he writes. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Well, they received the Spirit by believing the good news about Jesus. They put their faith in Jesus. And then he says in verse 3, are you so foolish after beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Yeah, that's exactly what they were doing. And what does that mean? Well, what that means is somebody had come along and they'd said, yeah, believing Jesus, that's really good, but in order to really get the fullness of the Spirit, in order to really have God love you, you've got to keep the law of Moses. So you got to keep the Sabbath, and you got to be circumcised, and you got to not eat pork, and you got to do all these things that Moses said. And they went, oh, okay. So now they're trying really hard to do all those things. And Paul said, are you so foolish? Do you forget that when you put your faith in Jesus, that's when you got the Spirit of Jesus? Not by doing all this other stuff? So Paul says, here's how you walk by the Spirit. You believe in Jesus. Trust that he's enough. That he's enough to make you acceptable and loved by God, to make sure that, to give you the strength that you need to walk each day, just to rely on him. That's all you got to do. keep believing in Jesus. Simple as that. And if we keep believing in Jesus, truly believing in Jesus, trusting Him, Paul says you'll be walking in the Spirit, and the result will be more and more you'll see the fruit of the Spirit beginning to be manifested in your life. So that's how we begin to experience God's love, His power. But there's one other way that the Scripture talks about that we see God's power in our lives. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And in verse 6, Paul had mentioned the power of God in creation. He said, "Let light shine out of darkness." That's great power. And then in verse 7, Paul made an astounding statement. He said, "We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." Okay, jars of clay. Jars of clay were common things, nothing special about them. They weren't unusually beautiful or strong or valuable. They're just plain old pots. And Paul says, that's us. We're jars of clay. We are human Tupperware, you know. But Paul says, God's all-surpassing power is at work in us, human Tupperware. Amazing. So we're going to do impressive, spectacular, awesome, miraculous things, right? Well, yes, but maybe not the way you might think. Verse 8, he explains how this all-surpassing power shows up. He says, "We're hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed." In other words, he says, here's how God's all-surpassing power shows up in our lives. We go through these horrible things, and we're not defeated by it. We just keep living with love and joy and peace and patience day after day in the midst of all of the difficulties. That is how God displays His power in us. I've watched Dahlia Parks deal with this relentless brain tumor at her young age. And she just continues to live with courage and with grace and that incredibly cheerful spirit and that determined endurance. I've heard her say, in response to a seemingly unfair condition, "God has a plan." That, my friends, is the power of God. I've heard Barbara Farrington respond to a potentially life-threatening bout with cancer by saying, "I'm trusting myself to the one who loves me most." That is the power of God. You know, people can criticize and assault every argument for the gospel of Christ that you can make. But when they encounter someone who faces terrible difficulties with grace and with peace and with joy and with hope, and they see that person continue to love other people unconditionally, they suddenly become mute. There is no argument against that because that is powerful in a way that nothing else is. Stonewall Jackson manifested the power of God in the middle of a terrifying combat, stood firm, confident, and calm because he trusted in God and his plan for him. And we can do the same. So, the last thing I want to say about this is that Jesus deserves our trust. He's worthy of it. He's got all authority. He's got all power. He's in control of all, and he's working his plan in this world, and sometimes we won't understand why. You know, we're going to be crossing the lake, and there's going to be a storm, and we think, why has God let this happen? And you know what? Jesus was not surprised by that storm, and he's not surprised by the storms in our lives either. Do you think those disciples ever again had any worries about being on that boat in that lake, no matter what the weather conditions? I'm pretty sure they went, "Jesus with us, we're not too worried, you know, because whatever happens, hey, Jesus, you got this? Good." Here's the thing. Jesus is in the boat with us, no matter what happens. We don't need to fear. And furthermore, we need to trust him to do whatever he's doing in our world, understanding just as he had a plan for those disciples, he has a plan for us. Matt Woodley, who's a pastor and an author, in his book on the Gospel of Matthew, tells a story that happened to him. He was playing in a men's softball game some years ago. The umpire made a call that Woodley's coach vehemently disagreed with. And the coach came out and began arguing heatedly with the umpire because he was sure the umpire didn't have the rule correct. And the umpire let him go for a while. And finally, he said, okay, hold it. He sighed. He pulls out a rule book out of his pocket. And he turns to the very page, the section, the paragraph of the rule that is they're arguing about. And he reads the guy the rule. And says, as you can see by this, my ruling is correct and it stands. And the manager says, but you're misinterpreting that rule. And the umpire said, excuse me, but I wrote this rule book. And I'm pretty sure I'm interpreting it correctly. End of argument. Here's the thing, what Jesus has demonstrated in this passage that we've looked at today, he wrote the rule book. So we can say, okay, I may not think you're doing this quite right, Jesus, but you've got this. You wrote the rule book. I'm going to trust you and let you have your way. As part of our worship, as our response to him, we got to say, isn't he worthy of our devotion? Isn't he worthy of our praise? Isn't he worthy of our submission? He is the Lord of all creation. So let's worship him, let's praise him, let's serve him today. Let's let him be our commanding officer in everything. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these stories that remind us of who Jesus really is. He's the Lord of all. He's the Lord of the waves and the wind. He's the Lord over disease. He's really Lord over our lives. Sometimes, Lord, we confess that we get caught up in really wanting to run our own lives and sort of thinking maybe you could be in the co-pilot seat and do what we tell you. Lord, help us to do what this passage challenges us to do and say we want you to be Lord everything in our lives, starting today, not someday, but today. Starting today and from this day forward, Lord, you're Lord of our lives. Help us, Lord, then to walk in the Spirit, to trust in your provision for us every day of our lives, that what you supply is enough for us through Jesus, everything. It's enough. And as we trust in you, to let your power work through us to bring us to the place where we love and we endure with joy and peace and hope and patience. Help us, Lord, to demonstrate your power in our daily lives. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.